Luke chapter 8, beginning now at verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And was told him by a certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bonds and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means that he was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Gracious Father, we rejoice, Lord, in your word. We thank you for your word, Father. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us to understand these things correctly. That, Lord, you would bless us, that we would walk away knowing that we've heard your voice tonight. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, looking at Jesus had just finished basically teaching on the parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils. And in verse 19, it says, Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by a certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. As Jesus finishes up his teaching on the parables, the parable of the sower, his mother and his family basically come to see him. And it's interesting that they try to get close to Jesus. There's so many people around him. There's this great multitude of people that it's like mom and the family can't even crowd in to get close to Jesus. That's an interesting thing. Now, I balance this out a little bit with my own Roman Catholic upbringing. And I think, well, gee, if Mary was everything the Catholic Church says she is, why didn't she just, like, you know, raise her hands, Domini Sanctum, Blanctum, and they would part and she would walk in. But that doesn't happen. Basically, yeah, my wife's shaking her head right now. Oh, I can't believe it. We can edit it later. Basically, Mary is just another person in the crowd trying to get to Jesus. We don't know why they've come, if they're concerned for him, or if maybe, you know, she wants to hear him teach or whatever. But the interesting part of this is that, you know, when it refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, this directly refutes the heretical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The Bible never attempts to present her in that way. I mean, Mary is blessed above all women, and she's a good woman, you know. And just because people take her and make her something that she's not, it doesn't mean that we should follow into that or think poorly of her. Basically, the writers of all four Gospels refer to Jesus' half-brothers and sisters at some point. And again, this just refutes one of the teachings of the Catholic Church. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, Matthew records the people saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And so, you know, Matthew records what's going on there, the way the people are reacting to Jesus. And they're going, kind of like, hey, isn't he one of us? I mean, don't we know his mom and his dad and his brothers and his sisters? And they're not making a big point about, the perpetual virginity of Mary and those kind of things. They're just kind of talking in common terms that they know who Jesus is. You know, is this the guy that grew up in our midst, the hometown kid, if you will? Paul later on addressing the issue of an apostle living a normal life, or even an apostle having a wife, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord," referring to Jesus' brothers or half-brothers, "and Cephas?" You know, again, the Roman Catholic Church insists on the priests being celibate, being unmarried, and these scriptures here kind of, you know, that's their tradition, but it's not necessarily something that is dictated by God's word. And so we have that, the issue of Jesus' brothers and his sisters. Now, James and Jude, two of Jesus' half-brothers, like the rest of the family, and I'll exclude Mary from this, I'll say his brothers and maybe his sisters, didn't believe in Jesus while Jesus was, you know, in his earthly ministry. They kind of, I won't say rebuked Jesus, but they certainly were critical of him at some point. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus appeared personally to James and to Jude and the other apostles, they were all of a sudden they're believers. And we read in the book of Acts that James and Jude were early church leaders within the church of Acts. And so, and then these two brothers anyway, or half brothers, go on to write letters or epistles that are named after them, the book of James and the short letter or the book of Jude. And so with all that, it's kind of hard to deny that that Mary didn't have other children, you know. And then in the very next sentence, Jesus acknowledges his mother and his brothers. So the issue should pretty well, I think, be settled. In verse 21, we read, "And he answered and said unto them, My brother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Now, Jesus is saying that, you know, here's his mother and his brothers that are really half-brothers, blood relatives, if you will. And what he's saying is that those that he truly has a relationship with, it's not an issue of physical blood. It's an issue of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an issue of obedience to the word of God. And that's really what establishes our relationship with him for that very first time. When we repent of our sin, when we accept Jesus Christ or ask him to come into our life and to be our Lord and our Savior, we're doing so in accordance to God's word. And as we continue in that, and Lord willing, continue to be obedient to the word of God, it's that obedience that expresses love to Jesus. And it solidifies, if you will, the relationship that we have with him. Now, our relationship with the Lord, if we truly are saved, in the sense of we've received Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. I mean, there's no degrees of saved. But how do we express love to him throughout that relationship? And according to John chapter 14, in a couple different scriptures there, he says, "Those that love me will keep my word. Those that love me will be obedient to my commandments," if you will. And so, you know, that's the issue. And so Jesus points that out, that the family, you know, the family of God. And I've felt this way for many years. It's funny. My brother and my sister who I love, but don't walk with the Lord, I have more in common with all of you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ than I do with my blood relatives. And I'm closer to many of my brethren in the Lord than I am to my dad or to my brother, to my sister, because of the common bond of Jesus Christ. And not that I love them less. It's just that there's that point of agreement. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so Jesus is really pointing this out in the most dramatic way, because he's saying that even his mom, even his brothers, aren't really related to him unless they're obedient to his word. And it's interesting that later on, you know, Mary in Luke chapter 2, the Magnificat, her expression of faith, that's part of what makes her an amazing woman, is that she expressed her need for a Savior. And then she realizes later on that Jesus is that Savior. Her brothers and Jesus' brothers, half-brothers and sisters, you know, they watched Jesus growing up, you know, and being like probably the perfect older brother. And, you know, why aren't you like Jesus? You know, that kind of stuff. And I can see where the resentment would grow or, you know, whatever, for years and years. But eventually, at some point, they got to go, you know what, they're scratching and go, well, you know, it does kind of make sense. And then after they see him crucified, and then, you know, walking later with a multitude of people around him and eating and conversing and all these different things, they're kind of going, I saw him killed and he's alive now. And then all of a sudden, you know, and it's the cross. In view of the cross, everything they've seen for their whole life suddenly makes sense. And that's why we see James and Jude, you know, writing these epistles and being incorporated into the very word of God. It's a very cool thing. But again, it comes down to relationship. And it's interesting that James would be the one, again, the half-brother of Jesus, to write these words in James chapter 1, verse 22, that echo this. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That there's a real need to be a doer of the word, not just a nodder of the word or an acknowledger of the word. You know, because it's so easy to do that we go, yeah, man, that's right on, that's righteous, you know, and then walk out and live our lives oblivious to what we just heard. So we're called to be doers of the word. Moving on, though, in verse 22, verses actually 22 through 25, Jesus calms the storm, but really what he does is he calms the apostles' hearts, because they get into a boat and they run into a big storm. And as much as Jesus quiets the storm, he also quiets their hearts. Anybody here been in a big storm this week? Some of us have been through some pretty big storms. And we need Jesus to calm our hearts. And the cool thing is he does just that. And this is a good example of it. In verse 22, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water. And were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, 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 we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Jesus leads his disciples into the boat, and therefore, into the storm. You know, the storm did not surprise Jesus. The apostles weren't too thrilled with it, but it didn't surprise Jesus. And there are times when we will gauge whether we're in God's will or not by how good things go. And that's not always the best gauge. You know, the best gauge is Jesus said, get in a boat, we're going across the lake. And so they get in the boat and they're going across the lake. They're doing the will of God. Now a big storm comes up. Oh, no, we must be able to know. For some reason, God determined that they should go through that storm. Just like at times, he directs us to get into the boat and to set sail. And all of a sudden, the wind changes and the waves come up. And we realize, oh, no, we're in way over our heads. You know, Jesus said in John 16:33, that in this world you would have trials and tribulations. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. And so we can't always gauge the accurateness of our walk, if you will, by how well things seem to be going at the time. Because they could be going perfectly horrible, but God is part of his plan to do some kind of work in and through us that wouldn't be accomplished any other way. And so these guys, they get in the boat, they're following Jesus. Now you got to understand, you know, if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, and I'll show you some pictures in a few minutes, but it's just a big overgrown lake. You know, it's they call it the Sea of Galilee because it's a pretty big lake, okay? But it's 680 feet below sea level. So it gets down pretty low and it gets pretty warm. But Mount Hermon is just behind it to the north and east a little bit. And it goes up to almost 9,300 feet. You know, Israel's like California in a sense. You can go skiing, you know, in the morning if you want, and surfing in the afternoon and all that kind of stuff. But because of the difference between 680 feet below sea level and 9,280 feet above sea level, the cold air coming down hits the hot air going up, creates turbulence, kind of like when you're flying on an aircraft. And that turbulence can cause some pretty incredible storms on the Sea of Galilee. You wouldn't think it, but they have swells on the backside that raise up 25 feet, but on the front side, they're 40-foot waves. And it's like, really? I mean, you know, I've been out in the Sea of Galilee a couple times, and both times it was like, you know, calm and nice and, you know, a little bit of a breeze and like, wow, sweet, you know. But I can't imagine even going out to the Pacific and being in waves that are 40 feet over the top of me. That's scary stuff. That tells you why, you know, that boat was being run, if you will. Yeah, there's a tax collector in the boat, and there's a zealot, and a couple other goofballs. But there's six or seven or eight fishermen, guys that spend their days, their life, their livelihood on the Sea of Galilee. And they're crying for mama. They're crying for Jesus. Master, master, we're going to perish. Now, when I was a kid, my dad took me out on a deep-sea fishing trip out of Morro Bay in October, November. And, you know, I'm just a dumb kid. I don't know anything. So, you want to go fishing? Yeah, let's go fishing. So we go down to the place, get on a big old metal fishing boat, and it's kind of windy that day and choppy and stuff. But we got out past the breakwater, and all of a sudden these waves are crashing over the top of the boat. And, you know, there's like about six other idiots on the boat with us and the captain. And the captain's all smiling. He got his money and stuff. But everybody else is looking over the side of the boat looking for fish. And after about an hour of bouncing around like a cork out there, the captain goes, hey, you guys want to go in? And we're like, yes. You know? And we, you know, I had enough. But that's what I picture. It's a situation that's beyond their control that Jesus has led them into. And now he's going to use this. And as they cry out to Jesus, it's really interesting. During this whole thing, when the sailors are bailing and switching their sails and doing whatever they do, you know, raise the mizzenmast and jib this or that, swab the decks. Where's Jesus? It says here that he fell asleep right away. He's conked out in the back. Now, it's interesting to me that he wasn't conked out in the front. Now, the Bible, you know, every word means something. And so when it says here that he fell asleep, and I think it's in the other gospel in Mark or something that says that he's basically in the back of the boat. Well, where do you steer the boat from? I think Jesus was steering it right into the storm. I think Jesus is still absolutely in control, but he's sound asleep. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, it says, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Do you think Jesus ever had a lapse of faith? I mean, he's perfect. And his mind is always focused on the will of the Father, and his mind is always stayed on God the Father. And so he's always at perfect peace, and so he's out for a nap. And it's interesting that Jesus gives us of what he has. That's an interesting philosophy, if you will, or truth that I have found in ministry. And whether it's a pulpit ministry or teaching ministry, or if it's Sunday school or radio ministry or whatever it is, when we're ministering in the Lord's name, we can't give what we don't have. Okay? And in ministry, whatever level of ministry that is, if you're a mom or your dad, you're in ministry. If you're a grandparent, you're in ministry. If you're a coworker as a Christian, you're in ministry. And that means that as you're ministering to those around you, you can only give them what you have. But the cool thing is that Jesus always gives us what he already has. And I like that. In John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And it was in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, that says that he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Again, the hinder part of the ship is where the rudder is, and Jesus is still guiding it. But he's asleep on a pillow. You know, back then they didn't have like bayliners and cool recreational craft for out there water skiing on the lake. There were two kinds of boats, or three kinds of boats, actually. There was the fishing boats, the most common, and they were very Spartan, you know, bare bones, just get the fish in the boat, get back to shore kind of boats. And then there was your naval vessels, the warcraft, which were, again, pretty sparse, except maybe the captain or some officers might have some luxuries. But, and then there was the pleasure craft of the kings, you know, the pharaohs floating down the Nile or something like that. But what I'm getting at is a fishing boat with a pillow? Okay, we'll talk about this more because it becomes more relevant. But Jesus is at peace. The disciples are panicking. They conclude they're about to be lost, so they wake Jesus up. And then we see in verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. You ever gone outside when it's snowing out here and just screamed, "Stop snowing!" And it just keeps snowing on you? Or done the same thing with the wind? I mean, we can go out there and scream till we turn blue and do cartwheels and whatever. But Jesus spoke, and he rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the waves, and what happens? There's peace. There's calm on the water. Now, if you're one of the guys in the boat, that's a clue. They're all thinking, how did he do that? You know, who is this guy? In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, verse 39, it says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was great calm." But when that phrase, "peace be still," it's "peace be muzzled." And the word "muzzled" there is like for a wild dog. He was muzzling the prince of the air. He was muzzling the one that would bring the storm. And he was demonstrating his power over the very elements of the earth. It's an interesting thing. You know, we've come so far technologically in our world. I mean, even after the Tower of Babel, God said, you know, they'll do whatever they put their minds to, they will do. And it's amazing that we can put a man on the moon, we can put space junk clear out to wherever we can't find it anymore. We can make killer whales jump through hoops and do all kinds of crazy stuff. But we can't do it as being described here. That's a God thing. And they know it. And they're coming to grips with a man is speaking like God. And they don't quite get it yet. But when Jesus issues a command, things happen. You know, Jesus is the one that said, "Let there be light." And guess what happened? There was light. You know, there's times when Jesus says things, and it's funny that the elements will obey him. Whenever he gave an animal a command, it obeyed him. It's men that seem to want to argue. It's men that are rebellious and stiff-necked. But even dead men listen better than live men sometimes. And here Jesus gives his command, and it actually happens. Then in verse 25, "And he said unto them, Where is your faith?" And they being afraid, now there's the clue. Where's your faith? If you're afraid, you don't have faith. Okay? "They being afraid wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this?" Now, where is your faith? Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. They cannot coexist. One of the funniest and dumbest bumper stickers I've seen, and I see it all more and more lately, is that the goofy coexist bumper sticker. You know, they got Islam and Mislam and this and that and the other thing all mashed together with the different symbols and stuff. Let's coexist. It's like, no one has looked at those things to figure out who's got the swords. You know, who's going to do all the, yeah, we're going to coexist when you bow to Islam, or we're going to, you know, there's not going to be no coexistence. That's a fairy tale thing. And here, faith and fear are the same way. They don't stand together. They don't coexist. You know, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." As a pastor and as a counselor, at times, I've tried to help people deal with fear. You know, as a Christian, We shouldn't fear anything but God. But there are times when we run into the realities of life, different things that we face, maybe the fear of death. And it really comes from just a lack of understanding of God's word, perhaps, or a lack of understanding of what our faith is all about. But, you know, someone wants to threaten to kill me. Knock yourself out, dude. What are you going to do? Kill me? Send me to Jesus? Do me a favor. A little closer. I don't want you to miss. You know what I mean? As people deal with stuff, it's interesting that the Word of God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And somewhere, sooner or later, we'll find it in God's Word to deal with the things that we've got to deal with, and that God's already figured it out and dealt with it for us. And that we don't have to figure everything out. All we need to do is trust in Him. You know, Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake. Now, He didn't say above the water or under the water. It could have been the first submarine. We don't know. But the bottom line is, they're going to make it to the other side of the lake because Jesus says, we're going to the other side of the lake. And how that happens isn't up to them. Jesus will take care of it. As a little kid, my dad, you know, I loved hanging out with my dad, you know, before my parents were divorced and stuff. And I just remember, you know, every now and then, my dad, hey, Mike, come on. And, you know, jump in the Jeep with me. And we'd jump in. He had an old rickety Willys thing that he kind of put together. And we'd go out, and we'd go four-wheeling up Signal Hill or into the flood control stuff and all kinds of drunk, you know. And I never once asked me, Dad, do you have enough gas? Dad, is the insurance paid up? You know, are we going to be okay? I mean, are we going to be back for dinner? Do I need to pack food? When my dad said, hey, Mike, come on, let's go. I was so glad to be with my dad. I would jump in that car, and I didn't care where we were going. I didn't care how long we were going to be. Because my dad was going to take care of it. He took care of all that stuff and took care of me. In fact, there's usually like a milkshake at the end of it or something. So I was like, yeah, I'll go. You know what I mean? And if we have faith like a child, when our Heavenly Father says, man, get in the boat, we're going. Yeah, right, you know, in the boat. But sometimes the boat ride gets rough. But what's that mean? You just get scoot a little closer. Now, these guys did a smart thing. When the storm came up and they're all freaking out and stuff, they didn't start, you know, oh, where's our idols? We got to worship our idols. Or, hey, you know, who's got a bigger pocket? We got to bail faster. No, they went right to Jesus. Master, master, we perish. And when we're scared, we draw closer to Him. And pray. Seek. That's when they address Jesus. What are they doing? They're praying. You know, sometimes people make prayer into such a big, complicated thing. You know, rote prayers that I used to learn when I was a young kid in the Catholic Church or different things like that. And that, you know, it's like I can't pray unless I remember, you know, get out my paper and read it. No, praying is just talking to God. And when they were crying out to Jesus, they were crying out to God, weren't they? And so they're doing. They're doing a pretty good thing. But he asks them, you know, where is your faith? In the other gospel, in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, it sounds a little more, condemning is a bad word, but a little more harsh in the way it says, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Because if you're fearful, you're not faithful. And when I find myself in the place of being fearful, I have to get on my knees and say, God, forgive me. Give me the faith to be faithful with. Give me the courage to be courageous with. You know, help me not to see the waves or the mountain or the issue or the problem or whatever it is. Help me to see you more clearly. Because when we have our eyes fixed on Him, everything else gets real small. Everything else gets insignificant. That's why we keep our eyes on Him. But then at the end of this particular verse in the middle of verse 25 there, it says, what manner of man is this? Interesting. I think they're just coming to grips to some degree with who Jesus is. You know, I don't know about you guys, but for me, when I became a Christian, it wasn't like I flipped on a light switch and went, Hosanna! And the dove came down, you know, and I was like walking around and healing people and stuff. For me, it was a process. It began a process in my life that's taken many years until today. It's not an instantaneous kind of a thing. And the apostles, even though they're chosen by God and are awesome, they go through a process. And don't you love seeing the humanity of the apostles? Doesn't that give you guys some hope? Like, okay, you know, I don't have to be perfect. Because they are not perfect. But they're saying, what manner of man is this? And they're looking at Jesus as what? As a man. But it's part of a process they're going to go through that one day they will declare. And later on, Jesus asks them in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 16, he says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and this is a place where there's lots of idols and temples and lots of options, okay? And he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they're giving him all these kind of like cool prophetic answers. But then he looks at them and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And it's like a showstopper. And at one point, Peter then answers, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, that's the first time they say that. And there'll be a few more times after that where they kind of affirm that. But it's a process that they're going through. And I know you guys and myself as well, I started off thinking God was pretty cool. I mean, at first, honestly, I thought, well, God, you know, he's the judge. He's righteous, and I'm deserving of judgment. And I feared the judge. And that's kind of how I got saved. I was afraid of going to hell. But then, as I began to read the Bible, I realized that God is so much more than just a judge. He's my creator. And then I realized he's not just my creator, he's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. And then as I continued to read, I realized that, wow, he really loves me. He's my Abba Father. And he's my friend. He's my counselor. And I've been going through a progression of my walk with him, learning all the things that God is and how awesome he is and how much he loves us. And these guys, as they utter that question, what manner of man is this? You can just see that they're in that place of learning, of coming to grips with who Jesus is. And that's one of the coolest things about Christianity, is that when we get to know who Jesus is, then we get to know him better and better and better. And then one day we get to see him face to face, and that's what eternity is all about, is we get to know him more and more and more and more still. Except it's an exponential kind of a way. And what a glorious thing. So they go now from amazed that Jesus can command even the wind and the water, the elements of nature obey him. Then, like a lot of things, all of a sudden there's a new reality. Verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes. Now, verses 26 through verse 40, we talk about the demoniacs. You ever have one of those epiphany moments like, wow, God's really speaking to you? And then you walk out the door, or you walk in the door, or you just stumble somewhere, and all of a sudden you're facing a really weird situation. The demoniacs of Gadara. To me, this is really an interesting story. And there's parallel passages, both Matthew and Mark, that we kind of come to. But there's a couple of, before we get into the real story, there's actually a couple of stories behind the story. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when they went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time. And he wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him. And he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bonds or the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. You come off this kind of like, okay, we just, you know, the sea is calm. I'm really tired of being on the ocean anyway. I'm getting a little seasick. You push the boat up to shore. Oh, I'm so glad to be on the land. And who meets you? Some crazy dude that's spazzing out. He's naked. He's running around. And he's a wild man. You ever have one of those days where you just kind of get through the last thing and then all of a sudden you're faced with a crazy guy? You know what I mean? It's like when Jesus says, hey, let's go on a retreat. Let's go to the wilderness by ourselves and have a retreat. And then he invites, like, you know, 5,000 people to dinner. By the way, you guys are serving, you know. And that's kind of what this is. But there's a couple of stories behind this. Now, the name Gadara or Gadarenes, you know, think about the 12 tribes. And one of the tribes was the tribe of Gad. All right. The Gadarenes are descendants of one of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Gad, the Gadarites or the Gadarenes. In Numbers chapter 32, the first few verses there, Basically, remember the story that Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh approached Moses and said, we don't want to cross the River Jordan. We like this land. We'll stay here. We'll leave our cattle here. We'll go fight with you guys or for you guys. But we like this land. They wanted to stay on the other side of the River Jordan in what was not really the promised land because they were satisfied. They were content with what they saw. Well, these are the descendants of those guys. And it's really interesting because the whole story there, I won't get into the whole thing, but they settled for less than what God had for them. They settled for less than the best of what God wanted for them. And it's interesting that they would eventually go from being sheep herders and raising cattle and all that kind of stuff as Jews. Now they're feeding and herding pigs. Do you think somebody's made a compromise somewhere? Do you think somebody's kind of stepped away from maybe the perfect will of God for them? And now the Gadarites, the Gadarenes, are swine herders. It's like the Christian working at the porn shop. God bless you. You know, they're in this compromised place, and now one of them's gone totally nuts and running around making a mess everywhere. And it's interesting because there's another time when this example is used. Later in Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives us the account of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? He's the one that he and his brother, they lived with their father and everything was really cool. But when he decided, hey, I'm going to split. I want to go spend my inheritance, have a good time. So he takes his inheritance. He goes off and he lives in the flesh for a while, apart from the will of God, apart from the will of his father, doing all kinds of gnarly stuff. And where does he end up? What occupation does he end up doing? He's feeding pigs. He's doing the same thing that the Gadarenes were doing. But the thing is, with the prodigal son, it ends well, doesn't it? He repents of it. He goes back to his father, and he's restored. The Gadarenes, we don't hear that about them. They're just in that gnarly place. The only one that we ever hear of that actually gets saved is the crazy guy at the end of the story. But the other story I alluded to, because there's a story behind the story, in Mark chapter 5, again, a parallel account, it says, describing the crazy guy, it says, who at his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken into pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, to understand this part of the scenario, you got to kind of get a perspective here. They're starting out in Capernaum over here, the top of the Sea of Galilee. That was where Jesus most hung out for the most part. And they're going to go over here to Gadara. This whole area is actually Gadara. But there's a little town here called Kersey. Grace and I stayed in a hotel in remote overlooking this area here. And it's really interesting because you look through the whole Sea of Galilee and it's pretty gentle. You know, you can approach it like walking to the beach, you know, and walking out in the water. It's a gentle slope. But there's only one place in the whole Sea of Galilee where it's a steep place where if they ran down, they couldn't get back up. Okay? And that's in Gadara or in Kersey. And I'll show you the pictures of that later, I guess. Anyway, the point is that if you're in Capernaum, just across the Sea of Galilee, and it's not like all the way across, but it's a good chunk across. The water's level, and the land goes up like a bowl. Okay, and you remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was down by the water, speaking up to everybody that was on the hillside, and talking about the acoustics that you could talk in a conversational tone, they could hear you from almost a mile away. What if you were screaming your brains out every night? What if you were cursing and, you know, going through the tombs and cutting yourself? The people across the lake are going to hear you. And so every night, there's this crazy guy's running around the tombs being a nut job. Okay? The people all around that part of the lake area, because of the acoustics, they hear what's going on. And it's like living next to the party animal house, you know, across the street from the guys that won't turn off their music or the other couple that won't stop fighting or whatever's going on. You hear all this, react, night after night after night, yak, and all this stuff. And so, you know, when I said that Jesus was asleep on a pillow, fishing boats didn't come with pillows in those days. Jesus knows what this guy's torment is. He knows what's going on. And because he knows everything, he also knows the guy's running around naked. So when he sleeps on a pillow, I don't think he's sleeping on a pillow. I think he's sleeping on a bundle of clothes that he eventually gives to the crazy guy who at the end of the story is clothed and in his right mind. And so there's a couple little things here, but that's part of it with just the logistics of how it is. And Jesus not only personally ends up delivering the demoniac from his torment, but he also does a public service to all those that had to put up the racket every night. You know, you got to wonder, I mean, God is motivated by love, right? I got to deal with this. Just get across the lake, you know, and fix this guy. Anyway, let's look at verse 26. 26 and 27, it says, "And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And he went forth to land. There met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time. And he wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs." So, again, after they land, they're confronted by this crazy guy. And then in verse 28, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him with a loud voice, said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven by the devil into the wilderness." The demon immediately recognizes his creator. He knows who Jesus is. But recognition is not the same as placing your trust in him. All right? It's not the same as worshiping him or having a personal relationship with him, knowing of him as opposed to knowing him in a gnosko, personal, intimate, personal experience kind of way. James tells us, Matthew's account again, going back to a parallel account, Matthew 8:29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What are we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?'" You see, the demons know what's in store for them. They know how the story ends. And their main goal is to take as many people to hell as they can. They know their fate. They know they're already condemned to hell. And their mission, their focus for all time until God finishes up is to take as many people to hell by whatever means they have to. Whether they can use deception or whatever. And that's what these guys are. It's interesting to me that James, again, writes in James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." You know, people will talk about the way people talk, you know, in spiritual tones. They go, well, you know, demons can be, you know, appear to be angels of light. Demons can recognize who God is. And that's why, by the way, they're unredeemable. People ask, well, can angels be, you know, fallen angels be redeemed? No, they cannot. Redemption is something that's a privilege to mankind. Because we accept God and who he is based on the word of God and based on faith. The angels saw God in his glory and still rebelled. That's why there's no redemption for them. That's why when you get to Hebrews 6 and some other places, it talks about those that have seen the glory of God, that have tasted the word of God, and reject that there's no redemption for them. Scary stuff. So these demons, they recognize their creator, but they're not going to bow their knee to him. They recognize that he can cast them into hell whenever he chooses, or into pigs, or into the lake, or whatever else he chooses, that he has authority and power over them, but it doesn't mean that they humble themselves before him and trust in him, or can. But then we get to verse 30, and it says, "And Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep or into the abyss. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them," he allowed that. "Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country." People sometimes have the mistaken idea or notion that Jesus and Satan are somehow opposite equals, you know, that the yin and the yang and the light and the dark force and all that kind of stuff. And Satan is a created being. The angels are created beings, and they are under the authority of God Almighty. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, after he got baptized, and as Satan came to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus says, "Away with you." What happened to Satan? He went away. Jesus had the authority to command him to leave, and he left. The demons not only knew who Jesus was, but they know his character and what he's, in a sense, likely to do. Jesus asks this man who's possessed with the many demons, he says, "What is your name?" And it's the same as when the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus talking to the patriarch Jacob, said, "What's your name?" Do you think God didn't know what Jacob's name was? God knows what Jacob's name is. When he asked Jacob, "What's your name?" he's saying, "Who are you and what are you?" And Jacob had to say, "My name is Yaakov, heel catcher, sneaky, conniving, dirty rascal, whatever." He brought Jacob to a place of reality, of admitting who he was and what his situation was. And as he asks this demoniac, "What's your name?" or, "Who are you?" he's bringing him to that point of truth of who are you and where are you and what's going on with you right now. He brought him to that place of realizing, I've got demons in me that I can't get rid of. Anybody ever had, I don't want to be flippant with it, but just had issues in your life, life-dominating sins that you could not deal with? And that's where this guy is. He's an example of a person who's dealing with a life-dominating sin that he's powerless to control, that he's powerless to cast out, that's making him do things that are embarrassing and humiliating and destructive. And he's in that place. And so Jesus asks him, "Who are you?" And apparently the demon inside answered and said, "We are legion." Now, you can take that literally. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. And I don't know if a guy can be possessed by 6,000 spirits, but, how many can dance on a needle? I don't know. But it's like, that's pretty bad, even if it's one. But they didn't want to be cast prematurely into the abyss. In Mark chapter 5, verse 13, we talk about the herd of swine. It says it was 2,000 pigs. So once the demons were cast out of the man, go into the swine, they run down the hill at a steep place, and they're drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Now, I showed you the map earlier of Kersey right here, just underneath Ramoth, and this whole area is Gadara, or the land of the Gadarenes. And there's only one place, like I said. This is on a bluff. Years ago, in the time of Jesus, the Sea of Galilee here would have been all the way up to these rocks. Not up as high, but up to the bottom of it. Because now they take water out for irrigation and all kinds of stuff. A lot more people are using the water. But as you look around the countryside, you look farther down over here, and it's just a gentle slope down to the water. But right here where the van is parked, and from down there, it's the point where once they get in, those pigs aren't coming back out. And so you can go right to the spot where basically the 2,000 swine drowned. Interesting, before the 67 war, there where I'm taking the pictures from, that was Syria. And it's part of the Golan Heights, or the bottom of the Golan Heights. And the Syrians, I didn't put the picture in here, but they had a machine gun emplacement where they would shoot across the Sea of Galilee and shoot the farmers out there doing their crops. Some people would have a wedding, so they'd open up on them. And they would lob, artillery over the lake, essentially. And so that's part of why they took it back. But it's really interesting that Satan, he robs men of their sanity. He robs men of their self-control. He humiliates them. Why is this guy running around naked? it's part of the humiliation process. It's interesting. Some of you guys are from various aspects of law enforcement and stuff, and you see what drugs and pornography and all these things do to people. It takes away their sanity, their ability to think. It takes away their integrity. It takes away, they're put to open shame. And that's exactly what's happening to this guy. And again, Satan fills them with fear. He robs them of their love, the joy, their family, their home. And to me, this is a picture of life-dominating sin. Satan leads them and us, if we're foolish enough to follow him, to death and hell. And then, remember, as we went through a couple references, people tried to chain him up. tried to control them, tried to help them, to no avail. Society today cannot cure drug addiction. I mean, the only thing they can think of is either send them to endless programs or lock them up for a long time. But they don't cure it. People are into pornography. People are into all kinds of weird stuff. Society doesn't help us get over that stuff. I worked with heroin addicts for years and years. I arrested literally thousands of heroin addicts, some of which desperately wanted to get off of heroin. They've been using for years and can't believe they survived, and they desperately wanted to get off of heroin, but they had to keep hooking up that guy and getting a hit every day, every few hours. And it was only the ones that came to Jesus that ever got off of it. The old saying, once a hype, always a hype, is true, except for Jesus. And whether it's alcoholism or different kinds of drugs or different kinds of things, Jesus is the only one, and we'll see that in this story. You know, Jesus gives an admonition in Matthew chapter 12, talking about demon possession. He says in Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. And what he's portraying, what he's saying is, you know, there's a demon in somebody. And however he does it, you know, by his bootstraps or whatever, by, you know, just sheer willpower. And I've seen this with alcoholics and drug addicts at times. By sheer willpower, they'll stop drinking or they'll turn over a new leaf, and it lasts for a season. And they do good. They clean up their act and whatever happens. And then a week later, 6 months later, 5 years, 15 years later, someone offers them a drink. Or they have a moment of weakness. And that one drink leads to what? The worst binge they ever had. And pretty quick, they've fallen off the wagon. Their life has fallen apart. They lose their wife, their kids, their marriage, their job. You know, get kicked out of public office. Everything. And, sorry. And their last date is worse than their first. That's because nature abhors a vacuum, but so does, in the spiritual realm, there's no such thing as a vacuum. Either we are inhabited by the true and the living God, or we are inhabited by the spirit of the enemy, all right, in its various forms. And just because someone isn't out there, you know, cannibalizing people and doing horrible crimes because they look like a nice guy in a three-piece suit and going to work every day, they could be just as lost and just as much in the enemy's camp. And what Jesus is saying, that unless you fill that void with the spirit of God, the enemy will come in and fill that void again. And again, it'll get worse and worse. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. If we're not filled with the Spirit of the Holy God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Unless we've got the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we're open season for everything else. And whether it's one demon, you know, and maybe it's just the demon of lying. You know, I don't know if there's such a demon. But, or this or that. It'll get worse and worse and worse. Interesting. As we read about this guy, it says, back up to verse, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were in him. They besought him. Okay, and then there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. I'm sorry, verse 29. For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, then to negotiate about the pigs. How is this guy healed? How is it that the demon or demons left this guy to go from the man to the pigs? Jesus commanded. Jesus spoke. We call that the Word of God. He was healed by the Word of God. That's how he was healed. Jesus spoke and they were healed. The Word of God impacted their lives. Then in verse 35, then they went out to see meaning the people from the city, what was done. And came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he was possessed of the devils was healed. So they come from the city to see what's going on. They come and they find the demon-possessed guy. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's a clue. Okay, it's a good thing, good place to be. But he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. You know, before he was naked and ashamed, Jesus clothed him. How do you suppose Jesus clothed him? Not just with a pillow. He clothed him with the robe of righteousness, just like he clothes us. And then he said, in his right mind. I believe this, and you can challenge me on it if you want, but I believe in my heart of hearts that unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and have the Holy Spirit living in you, you cannot be in your right mind. You cannot be in your right mind unless you know Jesus, period. And so this guy is in that place. Again, why did this cause them to fear? I mean, you think they would withdraw? All right, the crazy guy is healed. No more, you know, Friday night brawls and all that kind of stuff. No more screaming at night in the tombs. We can all go to sleep tonight. But it says they were afraid. And there's a consistent response that when people are in the presence of the Lord or a presence of a prophet or a miracle is done, that oftentimes people are afraid. And that always kind of interests me. And I wonder, is it because that this is the power of God on display, that all of a sudden God is real to them and they realize that someday their sins will be judged by a holy and a righteous God? I think so. It's facing that reality that if you're living a compromised life, you're going to face the same God someday. That God is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And there's an implied responsibility there, you know, that they would be found wanting. Again, by what means was he made whole? Verse 29, Jesus is giving the command. It's the word of God. And if you ever had that response where you walk into a conversation, people know that you're a Christian, that you're hardcore for the word of God, and either they shut up, or they go, oh, you know, they want to talk about something else, or they walk away. It's the impact of the word of God. I like this guy being clothed in his right mind. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. In the verse about Jesus being asleep in the boat, Isaiah 26:3, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I can see why this guy's in his right mind and peacefully, calmly sitting at the feet of Jesus. But verse 37, the whole community of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into a ship and he returned back again. The community at large asks Jesus to leave. And partly they're motivated by fear. Was it the dead pigs? Was it an economic decision? Like, hey, you cost us so much. Was it conviction? Was it because light cannot coexist with darkness? I think it's all those. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus tells us, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Sometimes, and I know it's a tactic of the enemy, that there's times when people won't come to church because they've done something. They slipped in some way or stumbled in their walk somehow, and they feel really bad about it, but they feel like coming to church is going to expose that somehow. You ever had that feeling like you walk in and you just got a placard on your forehead, you know, dumb sinner? You know, I got billboards sandwiched on both sides, you know. And sometimes the enemy will do that. And that's what the enemy, I think, is doing here. Oh, you don't want to be close to that. I've had people literally, you know, it's funny. We all meet at Walmart, right? After church, everybody at Walmart, buy the ice cream section. Okay. every now and then I'm in the market or Walmart or wherever, and I'm just, you know, cruising along, fat, dumb, and happy, looking for the Twinkies, okay? And some guy, some person will turn the corner, and it's like, oh, hey, how you doing? And I'm thinking, hey, how you doing? It's good to see you. And they're going, oh, no, it's the pastor. And they turn that cart around and beat feet. All you see is hips and feet. And go. And God bless you. Because their cart was full of stuff they didn't want you to see or whatever, you know, because they, you know, who knows why? I don't always know why. Although I was a cop. No. But it's funny that people react that way. And, you know, most of the time, 99.9% of the time, I don't have a clue. I do not have a clue. But it's that spirit of conviction. It's the enemy twisting their minds. All this, that's what's happening here. You know, they were afraid. They wanted Jesus to leave. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus talks about not casting our pearls before swine. And we kind of see why, that the swine have no capacity for God. They chose their pigs, their money, in a sense, over God. Leave us. You've cost us so much already. And, you know, Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6:24. He said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to make a choice. It always comes down to a choice. Jesus will put us in a place time and time again where we have to choose. And it's not always the big dramatic choices. Lord, I reject you. I'm going to go be a sinner for the rest of my life and eternity and stuff. It's not big stuff like I recant my faith, you know, those words. It's always the little things. You know, you're on the internet and one of those little, you know, teaser ads pops up and you can just click on that or not. But it's a choice, isn't it? And it's a choice with a consequence. It leads you one way or it leads you the other way. You know, it's the choice when you get up, you know, Sunday morning. You wake up, you know, your alarm's supposed to go off at 6 o'clock so you can go to church. And you wake up for some reason, for some unknown reason, you wake up at 5:45. You know, I'm awake. And this is a choice. You could get up and get ready 10 minutes early. Or like I've done a couple times, 5 more minutes. It's never 5 minutes, by the way. It's always 45 minutes or half an hour or something. You wake up, oh, no, you know, and you're running. Right? Choices like that that always lead us somewhere. So we can't serve two masters. But then in verse 38, so now they've asked Jesus to leave, and just before he leaves, apparently, in verse 38, it says, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. That's the natural reaction when you get saved, when you get delivered. You want to be with Jesus. And the way we can be with Jesus is to spend time with him in fellowship with him in prayer. To spend time in his word communing with him. To spend time in fellowship with the body of believers and to serve him. And he's so real. He's so right there. And new believers, man, they're so dumb they'll do anything. They'll even like follow the word of God. You know, they'll be obedient to someone. If God says it, that's good enough for me. It's later on when we become, you know, more intellectual and spiritual and smarter in our, you know, longer in our Christian walk, we begin to pick and choose more. But when we're just young, dumb Christians, we don't care. It's like, okay, God, what do you say? I'll do it. And so this guy wants to be with Jesus. That's a very understandable kind of a thing. I think about Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons driven out of her, and she was with Jesus to the very end. And this guy simply wanted to be with Jesus, and it's interesting that Jesus, in a sense, says no. Get that. You know, in our passage, there's been 3 requests made of Jesus. There have been 3 prayers, if you will. First, the demons. They said, Lord, don't send us into the abyss. Don't, you know, begin to torment us prematurely. Let us go into the pigs. And Jesus said, yes. Then the Gadarenes got ticked off that all the pigs were drowned, and They came and said, Jesus, we want you to leave. Please leave. And when you're talking to God, that is a prayer. And Jesus answered that prayer and said, yes, I'll leave. And the one guy that his life has been turned around and he wants to be with Jesus, he's clothed, he's in the right mind. Lord, I want to be with you. Can I come with you? And Jesus says, no. No. I want you to go home. And I want you to testify. And read the other Gospels. It gives you a little more insight in Mark 5 and so forth. I want you to go home and I want you to testify to your family and to your friends and to your neighbors and to everyone around. And I want you to tell them what God has done for you. This guy is a living, breathing, walking testimony of the power of God and the grace of God. Here's a guy that was running around acting like a nut job. He's naked. He's screaming at night. He's doing all kinds of crazy stuff. They're trying to tie him up. He's breaking the chains. He's fighting with people. He's keeping people awake at night across the lake. And now, this wild man is clothed and in his right mind. And he walks back into town and everyone goes, oh no, call the sheriff. And he walks up and he says, man. And they go, dude, are you okay? Is that you? And he begins to say, I met Jesus. And Jesus said, and he spoke the word of God and begins to describe. When I got saved, and I'm not such a big bad testimony, but when I got saved, there were people that go, really? People, the PD couldn't believe I got saved. I couldn't get saved. And then after a while, they believed it, but they still like, really? And sometimes, you know, you live that crummy life that God redeems us from, and other people see that, and they go, wow, God can do that? And that's what the Lord did with this guy. And it's interesting, would we allow God to tell us no? Would we serve him and glorify him anyway when he tells us no to what would seem to be a no-brainer? But God, you know, I wanted that job. Lord, I thought I had that promotion coming. Heal my mom or get me out of this thing or I want to be married or I don't want to be married or whatever. And God says no. Would we be content? Is it enough to be clothed in his righteousness and to be sitting at his feet and in our right mind? Is that enough? You know, just knowing Jesus. Think about it. This life is so short. And if all we ever accomplish in this life is that we know him and we're in a right relationship with him, come what may, is that enough? It has to be. It has to be, because nothing else matters. And that's the weird part, is when people get confused about their priorities. Oh, I got to go to soccer. No, you don't. My kids got to be in it. No, they don't. Are we in a right relationship with him? And are we in our right mind? And are we spending time at his feet? There's no greater priority than that. And is that enough? And I think it is. Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It really is. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience is experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Do you think those guys learned how to pray coming across the lake that night? Man, they learned how to pray. Did they draw closer to the Lord as a result of all that? Yeah. They thought the storm was pretty cool. But when they saw the crazy dude, they kind of go, Lord, it looks like this guy wants to talk to you. I remember as a cop, man, there'd be four or five of us, you know, and some big, gigantic guy would come out and go, that guy wants to talk to you, man. I'll be over here. And they saw that crazy guy coming, and the apostles were kind of go, well, Lord, you're up. But I bet you they were praying. What is going on? And I like the last part of verse 39, And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. This guy was obedient. He did not get the answer he wanted, but he went back and did what he was told. He was obedient to the word of God. And again, that's part of God's progressive work in each of our lives. Paul writes to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm sure that is part of a progression there. But it's really cool. The story doesn't end here. Verse 40, and it came to pass that when Jesus returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. You know, in the other gospel accounts, it describes that at one point, Jesus goes back to Gadara. And when the people hear that he's coming, they come running out in massive crowds. They start bringing sick people from all over the place. And this is part of the Decapolis. This is part of the secular part. It's the worldly Jews. It's the compromised Jews. It's the Greeks and the Romans and all kinds of, you know, different people from different lands were conquered, the Assyrians and all that kind of stuff. And it's just a mixed bag of nuts. And they all come running to Jesus and they're carrying their sick friends with them. Why? Because they heard the testimony of a crazy guy whose mind was set right and he was clothed and he knew peace. And he reflected his Lord. But all that because Jesus said no. Sometimes when Jesus says no, it's the very best thing that could ever happen. We think, oh, Lord, I need this. I want that. It'll be really good. And in your mind, you can see where it's all going to go, you know. But God knows so much better. The restored man went home to be a witness. And honestly, that's where ministry starts. It's a difficult thing for some of us at times to realize that, you know what, unless we can minister at home, we can't really go out the door effectively. And so this guy is sent home. Again, in Matthew 14:34, it describes Jesus receiving a very warm welcome when he went back. And all of this to me, you know, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If I could have written a story, if I could have planned out some training thing, you know, like, okay, we're going to learn this week, and I don't think I would have come up with a scenario. Let's get on a boat and almost drown. Let's look and find some crazy guys and talk to them and see what happens. And Jesus used all this stuff that we would have never in a million years attempted to do. And in all of it, he is glorified. The apostles are strengthened in their faith. The demoniac is set free. And thousands of other people, because of the influence of the one guy, get saved. All because Jesus sent him into a storm. Pretty cool. Our God is an awesome God. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us and blessing us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us simply to hear your voice. And Lord, help us to, in a way, Lord, to be like the demoniac. To receive whatever answer you give to us and to salute and turn around and go do what you've called us to do. And Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would empower us to do those things you've called us to do and to be used of you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.